Hope your week's going all right. I have heard the things that have been mentioned already weather-wise. Justin mentioned the sunshine of the day, and it might be a blizzard tomorrow. And I think it is supposed to be a little different from the day. We're glad you're here. Appreciate you sharing the Wednesday night time with us in our series from the great book of Hebrews. Yesterday and today and forever. How do we introduce a sense of the eternal into everyday routine life? The phrase yesterday and today and forever comes from Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Of whom is it spoken? All right, it's of Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday and today and forever. And I hope you have seen some reflections of that in many passages as we have read our way through this book. Tonight we are looking a little more topically at the section that starts in verse 5 and continues through verse 17 of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is about hope. Although the word may not ever be mentioned, this is the key idea of this chapter, the message of let's hold fast the confidence of our hope, or the confession of our hope, has been a prominent one in this letter, and it is here, except the circumstances addressed here are not ideal. You may get your best picture of why this book was written in this chapter. And in this particular passage, you can see a little more of what the writer is concerned with. So where I start in my thinking about this is that Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, did not simply sort of peter out as the writer ran out of time and said, I could mention all these other people and all their different circumstances. What he's actually done is to bring us up to the real challenge of faith that the readers were facing and that we often do in our life. And that is hardship. And now, Linda, if you show us the statement, what he does is to get us I started to call this the highest accomplishment or the ultimate accomplishment of faith, and that didn't quite sound right to me, so I just put the ultimate fact of faith. And the ultimate fact of faith is that some experience hardship, and I put successfully, just to say to us that there are people who've experienced hardship and not received what was promised, and they've still been faithful. And this writer mentions great things of Abraham and Sarah and Moses and the people at the walls of Jericho and all the conquest, but he finally just says there were a lot of people who suffered things and still didn't give up. The world wasn't worthy of them, but they still set their sights above the world and made their way through in that way. And a good way to illustrate this maybe is to compare two statements here. Show us the next illustration, if you would, Linda. What I've done here is to take two statements, one from chapter 11 and verse 38, the people who were wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth and still didn't receive what was promised. They did it through their faith. God commended their faith, though they still didn't receive what was promised. And then I've skipped down in my reading here to chapter 12 and verse 2, where the writer turns our attention to Jesus and says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Can you see that those are two Can you see that what he brought us up to at the end of chapter 11, in that first phrase, is in his mind best illustrated in Jesus and what Jesus endured and how he despised the shame, but he still did the Father's will. Can you see? That's the same spirit. He brought us up to what he wanted to say because it brought him to Jesus. And now look at what we can put between those two statements here. Next one, Linda. This is from verse 1. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Now, you become a believer in Jesus, you hear the gospel, you embrace it, the faith and love and hope of the gospel, you're expecting things to go well, you're living for the Lord, he's going to bless you and so forth, and then you meet hardship because of your faith, right? So what he's saying here is, listen, you are right in the middle of this great stream of people of faith or people of God and their experience down through the ages. Furthermore, you are partaking of the Spirit of Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. You are right in the middle of that. James told me Sunday morning after class, can I use your illustration and will you forgive me if I spell it wrong? James told me that an old friend of theirs over in, was it Tennessee, was it? That he would talk about this, and he had his own word that he had coined about the spirit or the attitude that we're talking about here. We've mentioned patience, endurance, perseverance as translations of this term. And James says, his friend said, that what it is stick to itness. Not stick to itiveness, but stick to itness. I know that's a good term, stick to itness. And that's the answer to so many things in living for the Lord, isn't it? The circumstances may not be ideal, but hope in Him enough to stick to it as you go along. So in turning our attention to Jesus, the author and finisher, or the founder and the perfecter, depending on how it gets translated, of our faith, look at what he has said, and we mentioned this in the Sunday morning section, so we won't dwell on it too much. Linda, next one, please. The three phrases here all reflect that quality that I just had up here. Manage the hardship times or the difficult times, looking to Jesus, who despised the shame, and where is he now? Think about what he's saying here. Look to him, because he met really hardship and it brought victory. His enduring through it allowed God to bless him and exalt him and bring him to victory. Second, this is from verse 3 now, consider him. Really, really focus on him, dwell on him, that you grow not weary and faint-hearted. And the implication being, because you will be exalted eventually. God will bring you to victory in that way. And the third thing, verse 4 of chapter 12, in your struggle, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What word do you notice in that might have gotten your attention? In other words, he's using Jesus as our example, the one who's the author and perfecter of our faith. If we believe in someone who went through what that first statement said, then in our struggle, we haven't, all right, yet, meaning there is the real possibility at some point here in the future for these readers. And he's just saying, You know, you if you're going to believe in the Lord and follow him, then follow him all the way through. The stick-to-itness that you see in that way. Now notice one other thing, and then we'll actually get to our study tonight. And this, I think, is the message that really he develops going forward from verse 5. And it's something he's referred to three times here. Your struggle, my struggle, those of us who living for the Lord meet hardship because we're living for the Lord, or meet hardship in spite of our living for the Lord. Remember, he says, and next one, Linda, your struggle is against something even more basic than hardship in this world. And this is the phrase in all through Hebrews 12 that we've met so far that I think we should observe, and then we can hear the message of the rest of this paragraph. In verse 4, what kind of struggle is it that I'm in? And your struggle against what? My struggle against people, my struggle against mistreatment, my struggle against persecution, my struggle against the way the world is, my struggle against the circumstances of life, what? All right. Actually, this says, in your struggle against sin. So what he is getting at is, we our faith gets challenged because we meet struggle, we think God's not happy with us because we have sinned, when it may be the case that we struggle because we are not sinning and the evil one tries to get us to. Think about that. The pressure is on because of that. Notice, what did he endure? He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. I take that as that's what verse 4 is talking about that can happen in the lives of people who are loyal to Jesus and live for him. And skip back up to verse 1 in your reading and notice what is it we try to, if we're going to run the race, we start by lightening the load, laying aside every weight, and he says, and sin which clings so closely, the way this is translated, which the idea of it interferes. It tries to defeat us. It tries to lay us down in that way. Now, in our struggle against sin, where it involves hardship, what kinds of hardship do we meet because of sin in our life, in the world? In what ways might we struggle against sin, David? All right, one of them would be whenever we meet mockery or shame like Jesus did because of our opposition, because of our being against sin. That's one. What else can you think of? All right. Becky said it's because of sin ultimately that we face death and then all of the things that work toward that end in our lives or bring us in that direction. Those are Luke 18 and verse 13 would show, I think, that Jesus taught that it's the evil one's work in the lives of all of us that made that happen originally. Can you think of any other things? What about frustration in our work? To go back to Genesis 3, then even in that way, the ground brings forth thorns and thistles, and the sweat of the brow gets invested in that frustrating activity and so forth. So it's hard to think of a problem or a hardship that's not ultimately the effect of sin that's in the world. It's not God's idea or God's doing. It's what he tries to redeem us from. All right, now, with that, let's turn our attention. So what do we do about how things are? If Hebrews 12 is about hope, then the message of this middle of this chapter is, all right, hope your way through the hardship. If you're going to follow Jesus, and if he ran his course all the way through, then if we're going to run the race that's set before us and endure all the way to the end and finish the course, how are we going to do that? And I think actually this great chapter lays before us three big ideas that all involve discipline. All right? And what he's going to say, this is a uniquely Christian way of looking at the hardships and frustrations of life and why God allows his children to go through them. He says, first off, that we try to accept these things. I'll put them, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Accept them as the discipline or the training of your father. What do you think of when you hear the word discipline? All right, we think of correction. Discipline can involve correction. This is verse 5 and following. It can involve correction. I told you Sunday that I like the word training. I think that's the most effective way to think about it. It can discipline involve just encouragement? Have any of you ever done any, if you're a patient and you like to work with green things, you ever try to do any bonsai? Is that the word for the little trees? They put the wires and never trim and train and all that. Have you ever thought of how you did that, bringing up your children? It involves attention, time, patience, encouragement, once in a while a little bit of correcting and trimming. It may involve some structure and a little bit of properly placed restraint and so forth. If you think about it, it can involve encouragement, it can involve correction, it can involve instruction, right? Do it. This is how you do this. This is the way we do this. This is how we talk. Sometimes does it ever involve you allowing them to learn from experiencing difficulty? Does it? Okay. You know, I can give you an easy illustration. Honey, clean up your room, make your bed. I can't, it's hard, it's too hard. Have you ever heard that, anybody? It's too hard. Honey, tie your shoes. I can't, I don't know how. What if you just leave it that way? Do your homework. And the child says, it's sixth grade math, and the child says, I can't help, you help me, and you say, I don't know how, it's too hard. Does that ever happen to you? So the writer of this letter makes reference to a quote from Proverbs. He says in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as what? As sons or children. Read it, children. And then he quotes it. My son or my children, do not regard lightly the discipline, which means training or instruction, correction, chastening, it can be translated, of the Lord. nor be weary when reproved by him. In Hebrew, there is such a thing as parallelism in their poetry, such that discipline and being reproved would be the same thing. It's would be the word of correction. For the Lord disciplines the one he hates. Is that what it says? The Lord disciplines the one that he just can't stand. The Lord disciplines the one he's unhappy with. Is that what it says? What does it say? He loves. How is discipline or chastising is the punishing part of it, the correcting part of it, every son, every child whom he receives. How can discipline be an expression of love? All right. Because you care what happens to them and you want them to live a full, rewarding, and happy life and to be able to relate to a husband or wife and to be able to bless your grandchildren. You know, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to equip your boys and girls to be a blessing to your grandchildren. That's the whole purpose. I'm kidding only slightly. And that means you can't let your children or any person grow with less care than you would your average tomato plant in your garden. What do you do with your tomato plants? When they're real small, you cut off your clear plastic milk carton and put it over them to protect them, harden them up keep them from the frost. Then when it gets warm enough to take that off, then you put a stake out there and you go start trying to tie it up, and then you clip off the sucker branches from it so that it can be more fruitful and so forth. You can go on with that picture in your mind, but you see what he's saying. When you care what happens to someone and you want the best for them and you want their lives to be rewarding and fruitful and most importantly, you want them to get to heaven, then you invest yourself in the training process. That's what he's saying. All right, now how can the invisible God, who is not simply limited to what we can see and so forth in this world, how does God do that? He can't just say, go make your bed, or go clean up your room, or put away the dishes. How can God do this for us? How can he develop our character? How can he make us care about things that are really important? How can he enlarge our hearts to care for each other? How does he do that? Well, this writer says, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons or his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And the answer to that is what? All right, he'll get to that. But the answer to that would be, based on what he just said, it'd be a son who's not loved by his father. It'd be a son whose father was an absentee. It'd be a son whose father didn't care what happened to him. And in that way, you can see that you first have to believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. We found that out in chapter 11. And then he says you have to see the circumstances of your life as something which God allows you to go through in order to facilitate your growth and your development as a person, as one of his children. Verse 8 says, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You would be a child whose father forsook him, or who was not cared for. You would be someone who did not have a claim to the care of a father if you were never disciplined, if there weren't things that were difficult, but you still had to go through them, not alone, but with the Father's care, so that you could grow and develop as a person. And then verse 9, he goes on with his reasoning about this. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. And my generation would say, ain't that the truth? I noticed one thing about the fellas I grew up with, and I don't know if it's as much this way now. I kind of hope it is. But I noticed, and this is aside from any discussion of how discipline might have been administered, but I noticed when boys knew that if they did things that they knew their parents would not want them to do, they would have to answer to Dad. They took pride in that. It gives us a sense of well-being to know that we are accountable and that someone cares enough about us to hold us responsible. I believe that's a human characteristic. I think when it's absent, it creates frustration, it creates fear, it creates uncertainty, it creates confusion, loneliness, and all of that. And he says, and he's of course using an illustration. If that's how it is in the world, look at the end of verse 9. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's quite a way for God to be known as the Father of spirits. It's the only time he's called Father in this whole discussion, and yet it's the idea that runs through it. So to accept the hardship is going to be, as discipline, is going to be, all right, be subject to the Father of spirits and live. So tell me, what would being subject to the Father of spirits mean in the middle of hardship experience as a Christian? What would it mean to be subject to the Father in the middle of these circumstances that he classifies as struggle? Stick to it, Miss Becky said. All right, that would be right. That's what he's saying. Endure, persevere, be patient, stick to it. What else? Ron?
Probably what I would consider our prayer time.
To keep on drawing near to the throne of grace. That would be a good indication of it. Can you think of what else?
To stay faithful in your actions.
All right. To stay faithful, to keep on doing what God says, to keep on obeying Him, keep on wanting His will to be done in our lives. Anybody else? Can you add another one? All right, to basic things like that. Please notice in this discussion that the model for us is still Jesus. So how was Jesus subject to the Father of spirits before he was exalted? This it says, be subject to the Father of spirits and live. It meant to go ahead and accomplish his Father's work all the way through, even to the point of death. Now, move on to verse 10 with me. We're just working our way down through this first thing here. He says, for they, that is our earthly fathers, from the first part of verse 9, for they disciplined us, and then notice the limitations of the of earthly fathers, the discipline. What's the first limitation? They disciplined us for a short time. So it's limited. Why is that the case? We grow up and they grow old, right? So we eventually become responsible for ourselves. So we have the benefit of the training and discipline and so forth of an earthly father for a short time. Second limitation of the discipline of earthly fathers is as it seemed best to them. What's the limitation there, the implied limitation there? How many of you dads knew without fail every time perfectly and completely and immediately the right thing to do with those little ones you were raising up? No hands. we met our limitations in that way, but we knew we were responsible for doing what we thought was best for them, right? And training them in a good way, in a right way. All right, the other side of the contrast now is on God's part. But He disciplines us for our good. He lets us be trained, and He uses circumstances to reprove us or to train us for our good. How many? Which times? Always for our good. In Deuteronomy, he gave these people the things He gave them to do for your good always, He said. And then the other part of this is that we, what? That we may share His holiness. What does that mean, you think? That we may share His holiness. Barney? All right, so that we might identify with the same purpose and have the same goal and have the same aspiration that our Father has. That would be part of it. Can you think of any other way to say it? Any other part of what it means?
We don't give up. We show who He is when we go through these hard times.
All right.
Even though it's tough, like Jesus went through hard times and stayed faithful, we do that same thing.
All right, so we have the same nature in that way, in that it's not just, these are not just a few things we do some of the times. This is our identity or our being. And in that way, I think holiness also involves the character of the Father. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Well, here, it's that we may share His holiness. So we are struggling against what? Sin. And God lets us be chastened or disciplined by circumstances or hardship so that we may share His holiness. So notice, would this be victory? If our struggle is against sin and we end up sharing His holiness, wouldn't that be victory? Yeah, it'd be that. I think that would be the idea. Verse 11. You can identify with this statement. I can too. For the moment, all discipline seems, no matter what form it takes, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. It's not enjoyable. The world has the viewpoint, if you really think about it, there's no right and wrong, there's only fun and boring. The downfall of that is the first part of it. Since there is such a thing as holiness, then the training that we go through in a temporal way may not be pleasant to us, but does something have to be pleasant to be valuable? Ron?
I was saying that the
What is easy is not always best. Too. What's convenient is not always the best. So, Dean? Yes. 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 You, Jesus is the his human name, and Hebrews uses just this human name in an unqualified way, not without Christ or Lord, very frequently to make the point that you're talking about, Dean. This is man as he was meant to be, seeking to the will, delighting in the will of the Father, and staying with it all the way through, and that's what we're trying to do. Do y'all remember teaching your kids to ride a bike? How did you do that? We started off with a... All right, we did. It didn't take us long to find out that all discipline, they disciplined us for a short time in that way. So it's not long before we can not keep up with the bike. But what happens, most of us start out with a tricycle, the training wheel. Then there's the training wheel, and then there's the get the wheels off and then run there and hold on, and then you run and with your hands off, and then they just drive off from you and they're on their own. A few bumps and bruises happen often along the way too, where you're letting them learn. But the idea is loyalty to Jesus means imitating his loyalty to the Father and staying with it in that way. But later on, it's painful for the moment, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, maturity comes, fruitfulness comes, and all of that. Now, here in verse 11 is an essential aspect of this, and it relates to what Dean was just talking about. To whom does the discipline of the Lord yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Based on verse 11. Those who have been trained by it. What does that mean? Does every person that the Lord allows to endure hardship turn out to be sweeter, better, and closer to God from it? No. Why? Sometimes people, we stiffen ourselves against it, we resent it, we get angry with God, and it's an anger that we hang on to, we become bitter, and we, rather than being subject to Him, we rebel against Him, right? We resist Him. So what the Hebrew writer is wanting is for his readers to allow themselves to be trained by the experience that they go through between when they start the race, when we start the race, and when we finish it. That process he wants to make us sweeter, more humble, to love heaven more, to be seeking godliness more than we were when we started. Right? Any comments that you guys have about being... How do we let being trained by the discipline of the Lord, learning from it, growing from it? Becky? He is. He's He's speaking to people who are Christians already and have been long enough. They've done some good things in the chapter 10, but also long enough that sometimes it's begun to wear on them and they've gotten discouraged and tired. So, yep. This is James 1 and verse 4? Okay. Yes. Very good observation. That James 1 verses 2 through 4 is talking about this same process and about the good that can come from it if we allow the testing to produce steadfastness and steadfastness to have its full effect, then we mature and we become what God wants us to be over time. We grow up, I guess we could say it that way. If we have the concept of becoming Christians so that God and everyone else can do for us what we want them to, we're going to eventually have a hard time with Christianity. And I think that is one of the things the writer wants his readers here to face. All right, well, I got two more of these things here I want to mention real quick. The first one is the longest. Next two grow out of it. The second part of what he says is discipline yourself. And you'll notice this in verses 12 and following here. The way he says it is not just straightforward like that, but it's what he means. It's what he's talking about. And if you notice, therefore, lift up your drooping hands. This is probably drawn from Isaiah 35. But drooping hands, what picture is that to you? All right. Lift up your drooping hands, your tired, weary, inactive, weak hands. Who lift them up? Who's he talking to here? If Bill's hands are tired, weary, hanging down, discouraged, ready to give up, inactive, who's supposed to lift up Bill's hands? Bill. Now, does that make sense to you? Isn't it? Of course, the first thing to bear in mind, this isn't the only time he's talked about this. He's already said in chapter 3, you encourage me and help me to do that. And he will mention it here again too, but for neither God's help nor yours will mean anything to me if I'm not wanting to lift up my hands. That's what he's getting at. And strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Somebody said, in the Christian life, in the race we have to run, you're only healed while you're running. That's a way to think about what he's saying here. A part of this is discipline yourself. And then, the third one, my words here, a way to say it is respect or practice the discipline of congregation. And this is said in a very practical way. This is just a way to kind of wrap your mind around it. Notice the way he says it. In verse 14, he's still talking about discipline yourself, and I'm running out of time and needing to hurry. But what he means by that is, all right, strive for holiness, or strive for peace for everyone, with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Notice that holiness is the object of God's discipline of us in verse 10. Holiness is the object of our discipline of ourselves in verses 12 through 13. And holiness is the object of the discipline of congregation. Look at the way this ends up here. 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then there are three that's. See to it. And this is talking to the church. This is talking to all of us. The tense of the word means this is to a group of people. That no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And again, this comes from chapter 3, verse 12, along in there. First one, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that and by it many become defiled. And a lot of the commentators almost always use the example of Achan. Remember, who took the things from Jericho, and it brought trouble on the whole people because of it, and on his family and everybody else. In congregation, we learn that one person's actions can affect a whole bunch of people. That's one of the ways God disciplines us, is putting us together so that we have to learn that. Now, I'm an American, and the more immature an American I am, the more I think I have the right to do whatever I want, and it's nobody else's business. If I want to drive on the left side of the road, and if I want to drive 90 mile an hour down Glenstone, that's my business. What's the problem with that? There are other people around, and my life touches theirs, and one person's bitterness can hurt a whole lot of people. Second thing he says, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Notice again now, verse 14, verse 16 are concerned with holiness, which has to do with character in this case. The Esau, there's no... The main point about Esau is he sold his birthright for a single meal. His birthright was the blessing that would have been handed down as an heir of the promise, and Esau is so short-sighted and has so little taste for the things of God that he sold it for a bowl of beans. That's a godless or an unholy or a profane person who has no sense of eternal values and no sense of what really is important. He sold his birthright for a single meal because he's only occupied with the moment. Notice that is a concern in all three of these instances also. For the moment, all this is painful. For the moment, what you want right then seems like you got to have it or else, but there's something more important. For you know that afterward, this is the three that's, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. The reason, verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The point in that reading is, with regard to that birthright, there wasn't a chance to repent afterward. Why? Because the decision had already been made. The birthright had already been handed on to someone else. And there is a pretty strong warning in this. Some things are so important that the choice gets made and it cannot be changed afterward. And you may not know at the time, in that moment, it might not strike you. It's not saying that God doesn't want to forgive us. It's saying here that there are some things where you make your choices and then don't have chances to correct them afterward. Those are three guidelines, maybe, that help us to hope our way through hardship. Accept hardship, accept what's going on and what you have to work through as a means for the Father to train you and discipline you. Discipline yourself and stay with the course set before you, and then respect the discipline or the training that comes from being a part of a group of Christian folks. And that helps, he says. All right. Appreciate you patiently thinking along with us tonight. I need to have a little time doing something else here, so for next week or so. So there'll be a break from this, and then we'll get back to it. Appreciate your time together with us. Remember Saturday. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of life in your family. Thank you for the reassurance that you'll treat us like your children. Help us to accept your providential care in our lives and to be trained by it. Give us the strength and wisdom to exercise self-discipline where that's appropriate, and help us to be aware and to make good use of our influence in each other's lives. Bless us all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.